Well, good morning and welcome. My name's Steve. If you were here last week and you're back again, what a miracle, what a surprise. And if you are new, well, I'll be looking for next week to see if you're back. Let's pray that God would help us both in me speaking and you listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Our hearts at times are dark places, hidden places, but you are able to probe our hearts. And we pray you would do that this morning and that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts and transform us by your grace so that we would know and love you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're about to see something from a long time ago.
Lord, we cleared this land, we potted, sowed it, and harvested, we cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked the dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen.
Well, did you hear that prayer? It's said at the time of the American Civil War. It's a thanksgiving prayer. We would call it a grace before the meal. It begins with an address to God, like a thanksgiving prayer does, Lord, and ends with this form of thanks. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen. Now, who do you think gets the thanks in this prayer of thanksgiving? We cleared this land, we plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't have done it all ourselves. Not all prayers are what they're cracked up to be. Well, turn with me once again to the book of Jonah. When the curtain closed on Act 1 last week, and remember what I said last week, that the Hebrew text of the book of Jonah actually ends at verse 16, and so verse 17 is, in fact, the first verse of chapter 2. Well, last week we saw that the prophet was thrown overboard by the sailors. The ferocious storm of God's judgment was immediately and miraculously calmed, and the formerly pagan sailors converted to worshipping or fearing Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. We last saw the sailors, if you remember, offering a sacrifice to Yahweh and making vows to serve him. Well, as for Jonah, well, the last we hear of him is blub, 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 on his voyage to the bottom of the sea. At first it looks like a one-act play, doesn't it? But no, before you demand your money back, the curtain rises for Act 2. And the first thing we see is that Yahweh has prepared a great fish. That same God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land has already moved into gear. He literally appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah for 3 days and three nights. Just as he hurled the wind on the sea and made a violent storm arise, impeding Jonah's flight in chapter 1, so now he pulls another lever and a great fish appears. This time to save Jonah from drowning. Can you see again that God is at least one step ahead of Jonah and acts in a way that's likely to eventually get the reluctant and prodigal prophet to Nineveh with his message of warning? We'll see three other appointments of Yahweh in chapter 4, but here, thanks to God's merciful intervention, Jonah escapes drowning and begins a 3-day stay in the whale, where he composes his psalm of thanksgiving, providing us surely with a new dimension to praying in all circumstances. Clearly, Jonah's time in the fish, 3 days and three nights, was long enough for him to reflect on his situation and to respond. Now, all sorts of attempts have been made to make this fish more palatable, you know, easier to swallow. There's the alleged story of James Bartley in the late 19th century, a whaler who was supposedly swallowed by a sperm whale in the South Atlantic Ocean and later emerged alive. Problem is, his widow later denied that story. Another ingenious attempt has argued that Jonah survived his ordeal in the sea after being picked up by a ship called, yes, maybe you've guessed it, Great Fish, right along the side. Doug, we could call it, Doug Gadol, if you want the Hebrew for it. And then he stays three days and three nights in the ship's hold, probably labelled belly. Well, another ingenious attempt has argued that, I'm sorry, I've just done that one. Some have pointed out that there's an insurmountable problem here with the Mediterranean Sea having a fish so huge. But all these attempted explanations flounder badly. For this is no ordinary fish. You see, Yahweh appointed it. So no fish finger-sized explanations will do. You've got to swallow it whole, along with a big God who's in charge of his world and his creatures. And you know what? The fish only gets two verses in this whole chapter, 1:17 and chapter 2, verse 10. And you know why? That's probably because it does its job, no mucking about, does its divine commission. Before you ask, why did God prepare a fish? It's probably worth asking why Jonah didn't stick to his intention to die for his sin that we saw he was resigned to in chapter 1. Why does Jonah even pray to be delivered? Something he tells us he did over and over again as he sank beneath the waves. You remember from chapter 1 that he thought Yahweh wanted him dead, and he instructed the sailors to carry out the execution of divine justice by throwing him into the sea. Well, what do you know? It looks like Jonah's desire to escape what he thought was God's sentence of judgment against him demonstrates that he's quite partial to a personal taste of grace when his own life's on the line. And as the prayer he composed in the belly of the whale shows, Jonah's own life is very important to him. The taste of God's undeserved intervention to rescue him is something we see Jonah grateful for in his prayer. Verse 9 of chapter 2, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." Well, let's take a deeper dive, so to speak, into the psalm. Jonah's surprised and possibly breathless song of praise takes the form of a very typical psalm of thanksgiving with these three elements. Firstly, there's an introduction that testifies that his prayer for deliverance was answered. You see that in verse 2. "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry." Then secondly, there is a recounting of the crisis. He does it twice here, and his rescue from it. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. And then finally, thirdly, a subsequent vow to worship God for that rescue. Chapter 2, and you'll find that at verse 9. "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good." The psalm follows this standard format and also borrows lines and terminology from other psalms found in the book of Psalms, but with very significant differences, which I hope to show this morning. Here are some examples of similarity. In Jonah 2:9, we read, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Well, likewise, in Psalm 3:8, we read, "From the Lord comes salvation." Jonah 2 clearly echoes Psalm 18, verses 4 to 6. "The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." In Psalm 42, David describes his spiritual dilemma like this: "All your waves and breakers have swept over me." Jonah 2:3 mimics that. And the last example, Psalm 116, verses 3 to 5. "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." Well, Jonah's description of his plight within the psalm reinforced the sense of death and alienation from God. Verse 2, "From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help." Verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas." Verse 4, I said I have been banished from your sight. Verse 6, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Once again, we saw last week, or as we saw in last week's chapter, chapter 1, there is this strong downward movement of Jonah from 12 on the clock face down towards 6. For Jonah, the only way seems to be down. That movement is described so graphically, so tangibly in verses 5 to 6. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down, or descended, the same word that he had used three times in chapter 1. And finally we read, the earth barred me in forever. It's a graphic portrayal of what it's like to be under God's judgment. The jaws of death seemed to be about to shut on him. It looked hopeless. Now the doors are shutting, the keys thrown away. Jonah's a goner. But it's here, at the moment when judgment and death seem to have swallowed up Jonah for good, that God acts in a surprising way. If there are two simple words that I think go a long way towards summing up the drama of the whole Bible, it's these: but God. But God. Jonah 2, verse 6. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Those words say it all. Just when it seems hopeless, when we realise we can't get ourselves out of the hole, the pit that we've fallen into, God steps in powerfully to our rescue. I think Jonah's words point us forward. They're not directly connected, but they point us, I think, towards words penned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, that you should see on the slide. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But God. When we were powerless and unable to release ourselves from our ungodliness, then we hear again those two magnificent words in Romans 5:8, the words we heard during Easter this year. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God. I can't think of two better words that say so eloquently what we see here in Jonah 2, that God is in the business of stunning reversals and rescues, but God. Here again the words of Jonah 2, verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now at last, Jonah seems to be moving up from the bottom, from 6 on the clock face toward 12. It really has been Jonah's down-up prayer. And his final words in verse 9 are great ones that could easily flow from someone touched by God's saving grace. Salvation comes from the Lord. Well, I came across this description of a particular situation in an American writer that I was reading. Bob, I look at this like I do a 3/4-inch snowfall on a garbage dump. It looks beautiful until you begin to stir around a little. I think that's a perfect description of what we find in Jonah's prayer or his psalm of thanksgiving. Don't get me wrong, Jonah's prayer certainly acknowledges and expresses gratitude at the Lord's power to rescue and reverse from death to life. But there are features, both present and absent, that show us that Jonah's change and the lessons to be learned from his experience are much less than complete at this point. Allow me to stir around a little on the snow-topped garbage dump, if you wouldn't. Jonah describes his dilemma, his danger, his deliverance, and his delight. Now in the book of Psalms, the psalmists also describe their deliverance, although sometimes the particular circumstances aren't spelt out or they're only briefly mentioned, sometimes in the introductions. But very quickly, the Old Testament psalmists turn from the details of their personal experience to the character of God demonstrated in their rescue. In short, the Psalms are God-centred, while Jonah's psalm is self-centred. Note Exhibit A, read before, Psalm 116, verses 3 to 5. Notice how the psalmist's precise dilemma is not clear and how quickly he changes his focus to the character of his God. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. But that's not the case with Jonah's psalm. It's as if the prophet cites the first part of that psalm and edits out the part about the Lord being gracious, righteous, and full of compassion. A strange omission, don't you think? Jonah's focus, or Jonah's psalm, focuses on the details of his dilemma. He goes through it twice in these verses, while God's merciful deliverance is minimized to two poetic lines in verse 6. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. I think the only dominant attribute of God that's alluded to by Jonah is his sovereignty, his control of events. But even this appears to be distorted. Rather than attributing his danger to his own rebellion, Jonah depicts God as the cause of the threats to his life. Look at verse 3. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Verse 4. I have been banished from your sight. Notice he makes no mention of his own role in the events that brought him here, his flight from Yahweh's commission, and his failure to repent while on board the boat. Back in chapter 1, it's as if he's saying to the Lord, the sea you made, that caused the threats and the danger. Throughout the prophet's 25-line psalm, I think it's fair to say that the one praying for deliverance is far more prominent than the deliverer. But surely the most glaring omission from this psalm, the most striking absence, would have to be the absence of any hint of repentance or acknowledgement of sin. From Jonah 1, we know Jonah has a lot to confess, but by the end of the psalm, he's confessed nothing. Call it marine blindness, if you will, but nowhere in this chapter does Jonah fess up to what he's done and what he's failed to do. By contrast, we listen to David's confession in Psalm 32. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Or again in Psalm 51, David once more, verses 1 to 4, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David had stopped covering up, stopped deceiving himself. Last week, I was speaking to a Christian I know who had heard the story of Jonah from her Sunday school days, but she'd never read the book. So I asked her to read through chapters 1 and 2 and to find any evidence of repentance or acknowledgement of sin. No axe to grind, just do that for me, will you? And you know what she said? She said she couldn't find any. And you know why? Because there isn't any. You've got to look very hard to find something that isn't there. Well, lastly, can you hear the presence of a self-deceived, smug superiority? In verse 8, Jonah prays, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. It's a flattering comparison of himself with idol worshippers in which he comes out on top. much like the smug superiority of man Jesus speaks about in Luke 18, who goes up to the temple to pray and praises his own achievements, and especially that he's not like other people, not like that nearby tax collector. Jonah sees himself as a faithful worshipper who enjoys God's covenant love or faithfulness rather than the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. But can you see how his self-deceived words condemn him? Kind of delicious irony, if you like, because the words, "those who cling to worthless idols," kind of remind us who read chapter 1 of the pagan sailors in chapter 1 who've already responded to Yahweh, the God of Israel, with fear and who've already made their sacrifices and vows, a point at which Jonah has only not just now come to by the end of chapter 2, making his vow and offering sacrifices. We've come to the bottom line, haven't we? Jonah's psalm offers us absolutely no evidence of a change of heart or of the prophet's repentance, just a revelation of his own sin and self-righteousness. It is at best an expression of gratitude for his physical deliverance from death. Well, we read in verse 10, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." The last word in Act 2 of this book of Jonah, as we'll see again in chapter 4, is God's. It's the response to Jonah's prayer and his pious affirmation that salvation comes from the Lord. Can you hear it? This is the response. Yahweh makes the great fish vomit Jonah up onto dry land to dump its indigestible load. It's a violent and unceremonious exodus for Jonah, who appears at this point to be not the repentant prophet, just the regurgitated one. Jonah's confident use of the term grace or covenant love in verse 8 is going to be challenged again in chapter 4 to see if he really knows what he's talking about. So as the curtain closes on chapter 2, we've seen what saving grace looks like when it touches rather than transforms. It produces a superficial spirituality and a smug sense of superiority, whereas transforming grace causes us to turn from our idols, our God substitutes, to willingly and gratefully serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That grace humbles us to bow again and again before the cross and to cry, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," without reference to anyone else except the desire for others to receive the same.